2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we've exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest. We were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you.
As you heard the passage read to you this evening, how would you describe the language that Paul is using? Maybe, if you know Paul's letters, you're thinking, is this even Paul? The language here is very emotional. Listen again to some of the words he uses to describe his own feelings in relation to the topic in chapter 7. Pride, encouraged, joy, comfort, sorrow, concern, regret, hurt, happy, devoted, longing, delighted, refreshed, affection, confidence. What situations make us feel emotions like these? Perhaps some of the men listening felt uncomfortable. Surely a man can't have all these emotions, unless it's for a dog. But emotions like this are felt by people who are in close relationship with others. They're felt between husbands and wives, between parents and children, brothers and sisters, and lifelong friends. We'll see tonight how Paul's emotion played into the situation he writes about, and how emotions are indispensable in relationships between Christian brothers and sisters. Our passage turns back to the narrative Paul began in chapter 2. Up to this point, he's spent quite a long time reminding his readers why they should listen to him and reject others who came with opposing ideas. But Paul hasn't really acknowledged the change the Corinthians had gone through since he'd written his previous letter. The majority of the church seemed to have repented. So before Paul moves on to his request for generous giving and to address the unrepentant, he wants to acknowledge the repentance of the majority. And he wants to model to the Corinthians the correct response to other believers repenting and living in a way that is pleasing to God. I want us to see this evening that comfort, joy, and confidence are experienced when godly rebuke and correction lead to repentance and salvation. Comfort, joy, and confidence are experienced when godly rebuke and correction lead to repentance and salvation. So firstly, Paul's comfort, joy, and confidence. Paul starts this section by summing up the main point of his previous section. They are to make room in their hearts for him. To do this, they must ensure that they've emptied their hearts of all teaching opposed to Paul's. And linked with this is ensuring that they are separate from those who are still holding on to the teachings of the false apostles who had come to the church. And why should the Corinthians do this? Because Paul's teaching is from God, and therefore any opposing teaching is not. Therefore, Paul has a right to the Corinthians' hearts. And verse 2, he has wronged no one, corrupted no one, and taken advantage of no one. Instead, Paul has faithfully preached and explained the gospel to them, the true gospel, the only gospel that can save. Then in verse 3, Paul writes, "I do not say this to condemn you. From this, it's clear that Paul is now talking to the repentant Corinthians, who seemed to be the majority. If Paul hadn't said this, it would seem as though he had written verses 1 and 2 to condemn. So he's talking to the repentant Corinthians. And it's here in this passage that Paul acknowledges the changes that have taken place and how it's made him feel. Throughout this passage, we read of Paul and Titus's comfort and joy, which leads to Paul's absolute confidence in the Corinthians. Confidence in their repentance, in their relationship to him, and in their restored relationship with God. In verse 4, Paul says he takes great pride in the Corinthians. He wouldn't if they were still following the false apostles, so they've changed. And he is greatly encouraged by them. And despite his other troubles, he is literally overflowing with joy. Then in verses 6 and 7, we read of the comfort both Paul and Titus had experienced as a result of the Corinthians. Paul started this letter on the theme of comfort. In chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, he writes the word comfort 10 times. In these verses, he identifies clearly the source of any comfort a Christian experiences: God. Verse 3, he is the God of all comfort. That's chapter 1. And Paul again, in verse 6 of today's passage, acknowledges that it was God who comforted him as he felt downcast. And how did God provide this comfort? By sending Titus to him and hearing the report that Titus brought. And we have a summary of this report in verse 7. The Corinthians now longed for Paul and were ardently concerned for him, not the other apostles that they had followed. And they had been deeply sorrowful about their sin in turning from the truth of the gospel. Moving through the passage, verse 9 tells us again that Paul could rejoice because of the Corinthians' repentance as a result of his previous letter to them. And verse 12 states that the encouragement Paul has is because this letter reminded the Corinthians about their devotion to Paul and his teaching, and that all of this was in the sight of God. Paul's intervention, which we'll look at next, has resulted in the Corinthians in a right relationship with God's apostle, and therefore God, as well as the repentance and change of the Corinthians bringing Paul comfort and joy. Again, in verses 6 and 7, Paul is able to rejoice even more because Titus had come back to him joyful, having been refreshed by the Corinthians. Back in chapter 2, verse 1, it tells us that not long before, Paul had chosen not to go and see them because he knew how painful it would be. Like that weekend with the whole extended family where unsaid things need to be said. Now, the Corinthians are the equivalent of a weekend spa break, refreshing and joy-bringing. The section and chapter finishes with the summary. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Confidence in what? It was in the Corinthians' repentance, in their restored relationship with Paul, and most importantly, in their restored relationship with God. So what's the lesson here? When even one person turns or returns to the teaching of the true gospel, Christians should be comforted and joyful. Obviously, the closer we as Christians are to the people in question, and the more that we've invested in them in terms of prayer, time, maybe other resources, the comfort and joy we experience will be greater. But it should be the case that when we hear of anyone turning from sin to God, we want to join with the angels mentioned in Luke 15, verse 10, who are joyful over even one sinner who repents. And this isn't comfort and joy of our own making. The comfort and joy of Paul is from God and is evidently a result of God's work through Paul. So, as Christians, we too can be confident that when we feel like we're afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within, as Paul did, God will comfort us. Maybe by just reminding us of something that we've read in his word recently, something we've learned of him. But the comfort may come practically, in the right person, showing up at the right time and asking the right question, or encouraging you with exactly the right thing you need to hear. So Paul is comforted and overjoyed by the Corinthians. But this was a change in feelings towards them. And we need to know a little bit about what has happened previously to understand this. So secondly, Paul's godly rebuke and correction. Paul's godly rebuke and correction. We might know the story by now. Paul is writing the letter of 2 Corinthians in Macedonia. Prior to going to Macedonia, he had planned to go to Corinth. But due to reports of sin and rejection of Paul's teaching from Timothy, he had instead written to them. And chapter 2 tells us a bit about this. Paul wrote this letter, sometimes called the tearful or severe letter, out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. It tells us in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Following the Corinthians' receipt of 1 Corinthians, the letter we do have, 2 Corinthians 1:15 tells us that Paul expected to be able to return to them to help them develop their understanding of the gospel so that they might have a second experience of grace. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, it tells us that Paul believed the Corinthians should have made him rejoice. But instead, we read, to avoid causing them pain and being hurt himself, he writes this severe letter and sends Titus with it instead. Again, the emotion of Paul comes out here. He's stressing the importance of the Corinthians opening their hearts to him as he has done to them. He's already said it in chapter 6, verse 13, and he says it again in verse 2 of tonight's passage. Make room in your hearts for us. Paul really loves these people. If he didn't, why would he be so bothered? He was bothered by the knowledge that the Corinthians were not living according to the gospel. And verse 8 tells us that he was upset that the letter he had sent had grieved the church. And he would have regretted writing it if it hadn't been for such a positive response to it. From the letter's description, we know that it was hard for Paul to write and would have therefore been quite blunt in pointing out the sin of the Corinthians, how their actions were at odds with what he had taught them, and how rejecting him meant rejecting the will of God. It probably gave details for the already repentant Christians to deal with those who were persisting in sin. And as Paul sought to deal with this situation, he could go to Jesus' own words for help. In Matthew 18, 15 to 20, we're given details from Jesus for how to deal with the sin of a brother or a sister. To sum up, firstly, point out their fault one to one. Then take two others and point out the fault. If that doesn't work, get the backing of the whole church. If that still doesn't work, treat them as an outsider if they're still refusing to listen and the sin continues. So those lesser steps, steps 1 and 2, had probably already happened. And it was falling to Paul now to take the last step. But it's evident that this will be Paul's last resort. The fact that he had held back his visit to them has provided more time for the repentant in the church to follow through with those lower levels of the discipline plan. And it's also given more time for the unrepentant to repent. So these steps had been necessary. The majority who had deviated from the gospel had repented, seemingly as a result of some form and level of discipline. And if the unrepentant were not dealt with, we can read in 1 Corinthians about the damage they could do. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, the sinner is likened to a small amount of yeast, which causes a whole loaf of bread to rise. The sin of one will spread around the whole church if it's not dealt with. This was Paul's worry and why he sees it as so important to deal with the problem. So the lesson for us from this is perhaps uncomfortable, but it's necessary. We have God's complete word. Absolutely everything we need to find out about what God is like, what his plan for the world and the human race is, and how Jesus played such a vital part in it as he, God, became man, lived a sinless life, and yet died the death of a sinner, taking the punishment for all those who believed and had faith in this plan, past, present, and future. Like the Corinthians rejected the Apostle Paul, and therefore God, when we do anything contrary to what the Bible says, we reject God. As members here, we've agreed to the handbook, which seeks to be in line with God's word. And it's therefore all of our responsibilities to be developing relationships with each other so that we're in a position to hold each other to God's word and to challenge one another's behavior, following those words of Jesus that I've already mentioned. It's all of our jobs. On the other side of the coin, it's also our job to accept correction from others when it's evidently from God's word. If this kind of thing is constantly going on, we'll be building each other up, sharpening one another, and reducing the risk of the discipline ever going any further. If we truly care for one another, we're going to care for each other's positions before God too. So, when we notice that a friend isn't making full use of the opportunities the church gives to meet with other believers and study God's word, we should have a conversation about this. When we see that a friend is making an idol of a certain thing, however good and God-given that thing is, do we seek to point this out? When you're involved in a conversation that moves to gossip about so-and-so, do we seek to steer that conversation away or show how unhelpful that conversation could be? It is every Christian that Jesus calls to point out the faults of others. We can't leave this until the situation is so bad that it must be escalated higher. And although our elders aren't apostles, as members, we are called to recognize their authority over us. We must trust, respect, and honor them, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:17. This means we are to listen to them, take advice from them, and see them as those who God has provided for this church to lead us in a direction that's in line with his will. But it also means that it is their job to take responsibility for those higher levels of rebuke and discipline, pointing out sin and hopefully guiding people to repentance. They should do this in the best way possible and using the scriptures as their source of authority. But it's all of our jobs before it's their job. An uncomfortable thought, but a necessary one. So where did this lead, these steps that Paul took? Thirdly, the Corinthians' repentance and salvation. Remember, what Paul is writing about in 2 Corinthians is all in the past. So the discipline we've just talked about has happened. And there are only really two possible responses. It seems that there was a majority taking one choice and a minority doing the opposite. This minority was still hanging on to the teaching of the false apostles. We've already seen from the language that Paul uses that he's not addressing these people in chapter 7. Paul's final appeal to them, before he returns to the church in person, comes later in the letter in chapters 10 to 13. It's the majority of the church that he's talking to in chapter 7, the majority who had repented. Repented from those various issues that Paul had covered in 1 Corinthians, and repented from their turning from the gospel Paul had presented to them to this false gospel. And verses 9 and 10 give evidence of this repentance. Paul sees that his letter, that tearful letter, that severe letter, had grieved the Corinthians, and he introduces to us two kinds of grief, a right grief and a wrong grief, godly grief and worldly grief. So, what is worldly grief first? Paul tells us that it produces death, but how? We've probably all been there or seen it in our children. We do something against the will of someone else because we don't agree that we shouldn't do it. It's okay by our book. We get told off for it and we say sorry, but do we mean it? No. We'd have to actually believe that what we'd done was wrong, and we don't. On the So Very British Twitter account, it gives some literal translations of sorries. Apparently, when we say we are so sorry, we're actually sorry. But when we say, sorry about that, we're not really sorry. When we say, sorry you feel that way, we're not sorry at all. And when we say, sorry but, and carry on, we actually expect an apology from the person we say it to. Sorry doesn't always mean sorry. And when we're not really sorry, then what? In normal human life, people don't tend to die because they're not really sorry. But we're talking about a church setting and a literal decision between eternal life or death. The discipline could have come. The Corinthians could have said, sorry about that, or sorry you feel that way, i.e. we're not sorry at all, therefore never really repenting of their sin and never turning back to what Paul had originally taught them, thinking that they weren't that bad and that God would take them as they were anyway. But if this was the position of the Corinthians, they would have died having never truly believed and therefore deserving of judgment. And as Paul wrote, there were still some in the church who were in this situation. Verse 5 talks about the fear he had within, and it was fear of judgment for these unrepentant people whom Paul loved. So worldly grief is the wrong response. Godly grief is the right response. Verse 10 tells us that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Repentance for the Corinthians meant turning away from the message of the false apostles and turning back to the message that Paul had brought. The message Paul sums up in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, where he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This was the heart of Paul's message. It all came down to this. It was all in what God had done for people in Christ and nothing to do with what people should do for God. So they turned back to Paul's message, and verse 11 tells us that they did this in earnestness. From what Paul had heard, he could tell that they were sincere. They were eager to clear themselves, not by denying everything, but by repenting. They were indignant. In their refreshed way of thinking, they were able to see the sin of others and took the first steps in the disciplining of them. And they could see how bad their own sin against God had been. This godly grief had caused them to see that their actions warranted judgment from God, which had caused them to fear. And it also produced concern or zeal for Paul and his message. Paul had already mentioned this in verse 7. They wanted him to come back to them and explain more to them, to strengthen them. And they were grieved at the pain that they had brought him. It was godly grief that produced these responses in the Corinthians, which leads Paul to conclude that they have proved themselves to be innocent. There's such a big difference in responding to discipline with godly grief compared to worldly grief. And again, hopefully the application to us is clear. When we sin, and this sin comes to light, and it will, we need to respond with godly grief to it. Perhaps it's a sin that we identify ourselves. Perhaps it's one that a spouse or a close friend picks us up on. Maybe even sin that's resulted in us entering into a formal church discipline process. When sin is identified, we need to respond to it with godly grief. Worldly grief will come because we don't want to give that thing up. We think it's okay, and we think, therefore, that God is wrong. And as we've seen, this leads to death. But a godly grief will result in repentance, an earnestness to be right before God again, a feeling of indignation towards ourselves for allowing that sin to take hold, and a zeal for the true message of the gospel again. And we get a hint of the freedom that the gospel brings us in this passage too. The freedom that Jesus implied when he said in John 8:32 that when someone knows the truth will set them free. Where's this hint? Look back at verse 10 again. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Yes, we've sinned. And yes, the process of repentance will involve a feeling of remorse for that sin. But as a result of the true gospel, we can have salvation without regret. What freedom the gospel brings. So, to sum up. If the angels rejoice when someone repents, so should we. We've seen the love and emotion Paul had for the Corinthians. This must be an example to us to care so much for the lost or the backslidden or the unrepentant that we ourselves are grieved by the situation and will do all we can to bring about a change to the situation. Prayer is key here. Ultimately, no one will be saved except by the work of the Holy Spirit. So we can pray for the Holy Spirit to be at work in so-and-so. But we can also pray that God would use us in any way possible to bring this person to himself, so that he would receive a fraction more of all the glory that he deserves. If we aren't comforted and joyful when God saves someone, do we care enough? And we must be open to give and receive godly rebuke. This is the means by which God brings people back to himself, or to himself in the first place. If we're on the giving end, think of the joy that we'll have when God uses us for his work. If we're on the receiving end, we need to ensure that we respond in grief. But more specifically, that godly grief that Paul describes. And again, what does that result in? Verse 10, again, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Verse 11, it produces earnestness, eagerness to clear oneself, indignation at sin, fear of judgment, and zeal for the truth. And after all of this, Paul could boast to Titus about the Corinthians and their love of the truth. Not because he thought that it was down to him, but because nothing made him happier than seeing people living for God. Comfort, joy, and confidence are experienced when godly rebuke and correction lead to repentance and salvation.